a prayer together. But we read in the psalm just now that the Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth, that God will fulfill the desire of them that fear him, and he will hear our cry. So let's spend some moments of quiet prayer as we pour our heart's desire to our Lord Jesus. Almighty God, our loving Father in heaven, we come to you in the blessed name of the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we come with thanksgiving, for we know that you are a God who is merciful, who is full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy, that you are good to all, and your tender mercies are over all your works. And Father, we thank you first and foremost for the saving grace that we have wrought in the hearts of the people. Those who were once your enemies, but are now your heirs, joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done for us, that you made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that saving grace. We thank you for that sustaining grace as well, the grace you promise that will be sufficient for all our needs. And Father, you who have created us, you who know our frame, know the infirmities of the flesh, the weakness of the body, the easy discouragement of the heart. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you will meet all our needs, whether it's physical or emotional or spiritual. And Father, we thank you, O Lord, that in Christ there is indeed no want, because he is the shepherd who guides us through, who gives us rest, who gives us guidance, who gives us our needs, who gives us a home. And Father, we thank you, O Lord, that we can call upon him as our Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you indeed will meet the needs of your people this morning, those who are sick. Pray, O Lord, that you will stretch forth your healing hand to restore those who are weak. We pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen those who are lost. We pray, O Lord, that you will guide them. Those who are discouraged, we pray, O Lord, that you will lift up their hearts. Those whose minds are troubled, we pray, O Lord, that you give them the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that transcends every human understanding. Father, we also want to pray for the families that are represented in this church. Pray especially for the fathers, that they will be, as the Puritans used to say, the pastor of the home, that they may be spiritual leaders in the home to guide the wife and the family, the children, to a closer walk with you. And we pray, O Lord, for the children as well, that those who are standing at the crossroads of life, you may give them the discernment of the Holy Spirit, so that they may choose that which honors you, that they will choose to walk in a path of righteousness, that in all things they do, they may seek only your glory. And Father, we pray also for the work of the church, both here in Port Coquitlam and elsewhere. We pray especially for those who are out in the mission field. We remember our brother Ari and Jeanette, who are on their way back to Thai Samaki. Father, we pray that you will grant to them journey mercies, encouragement and strength for the work that you have entrusted to them. And Father, we pray that you will encourage their hearts and encourage ours as well by allowing them to see the fruit of their labor. And so as the word is preached, whether it's in Thailand or Sri Lanka, Australia, Singapore, Vietnam, the Philippines, China, wherever your word is sounded forth, we pray, O Lord, that you may not return to you void, but it may have free course in the hearts of those who hear, that sinners will be saved, and your children strengthened in the most holy faith. And now we pray for ourselves here as well. We thank you, Lord, for the years of your goodness and your faithfulness they've extended to us. And we pray, O Lord, as long as your Son tarries in his return, we pray, O Lord, that there always be a remnant of the faithful here, holding forth the word of life, preaching the gospel that only Jesus saves. And now as we turn our attention to your sacred word, we ask for your help. We ask, O Lord, that you may sanctify our hearts and minds so that we may understand your truth, and your truth will transform our lives. So bless both the preaching and hearing of the word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And last week, we looked at the reasons James says that the practice of showing favoritism, showing preferential treatment on account of a person's outward appearance is unchristian. And if you remember, there are two reasons. The first is the fraternity of believers, that we are brethren, and that's how James addressed Christians. And James is saying that now that we are believers, we are not to show partiality because God has chosen us regardless of our wealth or our status. Therefore, when we treat each other, we must never entertain the thought that somehow we are better than the other person. And the second reason is the glory of Christ. And here James is saying this, that our faith embraces a risen, exalted, glorified Savior who has ascended into glory, who reigns in glory, who will come again in glory. And as his redeemed people, we look to him, we give thanks for who he is and what he has done for us and for the person, because if that person is also a believer, regardless of who he is and where he stands in society, he too embraces the same Christ. He is also accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And you also remember the point that we made, the point that when James says that we are not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, we ought not to confuse showing honor and respect to those who are deserving of honor and respect. The elderly, our parents, those who are in positions of authority are deserving of our honor and respect, and to show preferential treatment to these people is not altogether wrong. In fact, it is to be commended. We are to give honor to those whom honor is due. Now this morning, I want to go a little deeper into what James has to say on the issue of showing preferential treatment. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 1 now. Verse 1, James says, gives us the theological foundation for not showing preferential treatment on account of a person's external appearances. And then James is also telling us that our faith in Christ and our life in him, our attitude, the way we deal with other people, those who are different from us, especially those whom we may not like, those whose outward appearances we despise, our attitude toward those people must be governed by the example and pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know how people should be accepted when they come into the community of believers, into a church such as this, then we need to look at the way our Lord Jesus Christ accepted other people. He was, as the gospel says, a friend of publicans and a friend of sinners. If you want to know how to deal with people in a Christian manner, as Christ would have dealt with them, then we need to refrain from and avoid from making judgments on the basis of that which is external and insignificant. Rather, we have to exercise discernment in the same way that our Lord Jesus did. And we see this in the gospel. In Luke's gospel, there was one account when our Lord Jesus Christ was invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there was a woman who brought an alabaster box of ointment and began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, wipe his feet with her hair, kiss his feet, and anointed the feet with ointment. Then Simon, who's a Pharisee, who is a part of the elite in the Jewish society, spake within himself and judged the woman to be a sinner. He despised her. What did Simon just do? Well, he made a judgment about the woman on the basis of her appearance. Luke's gospel did not tell us her name. All we know about was what she did. She had a reputation as a sinner. That's a job. She sins. But Simon also made a judgment about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Simon said with a sarcastic tone, "This man," referring to Jesus, "this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner." Simon also made a judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of outward appearances. This Jesus of Nazareth did not receive any formal rabbinical training. He did not go to seminary. He did not have degrees after his name. He's a carpenter. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ then told a parable about two debtors. One owe a lot of money, one owe a little money, and both are forgiven. And they turn to Simon and say, "Well, who is the one that loved the creditor more?" Well, and then Jesus turned to Simon and said, "Do you see this woman? I enter into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since I came in, have not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman anointed my feet with expensive ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loveth little." Then our Lord Jesus said to the woman, the sinner, says, "Thy sins are forgiven." You see, both Simon and our Lord Jesus Christ saw the same woman. Simon saw her as an incorrigible sinner, someone so sinful that she was beyond redemption. Our Lord Jesus saw the same woman and saw the substantial worth of a sinful soul that deserves or desperately needs salvation. Now, I say all this to tell you that James is calling us to be our Lord Jesus Christ in our dealings with people. James is telling us, do not show preferential treatment on account of a person's outward appearance. Do not judge a book by its cover. That's what they said, right? As God's people, we are not to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. Now, the fact that James brings to light this issue and devotes, you know, one chapter to this instruction is because, you know, he realizes this is a problem in the people that he's dealing with. This is a problem in the church. It seems that they were Christians who were giving special treatment to the rich over the poor. So James was very candid. We may say that he's very courageous. He's not afraid to step on toes. In bringing to light this issue, James is saying that even Christians have the tendency to be influenced by the world and our own sinful nature, and as a result of that, we display an attitude of prejudice or partiality. And this attitude is prevalent even today, since the fall of Adam. The history of man is dotted with many forms of mistreatment of other people. People who are different from us. For example, China, right? In Chinese, China means the Middle Kingdom. The Chinese, ancient Chinese claim that China is the center of the world, and all the other people who are not Chinese are barbarians. You see, there is a particular prejudice. The Holocaust was committed against the Jews was an extreme form of prejudice. There's a history of racism in America. There's apartheid in South Africa, treatment based upon skin color. There's a reverse apartheid in the places like Zimbabwe that the whites are discriminated against. And we see it today even in the West, the policies of affirmative action which give preferential treatment to those on a basis of a person's skin color and preferences, a person's status, for example. So James was candid in acknowledging this problem. So when he says, do not hold your faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, he's stating that the believers to whom he's writing have this particular problem. James was candid. James was clear, and James was concise in his instruction to them. He says, do not show preferential treatment on account of a person's outward appearances. It is not necessary for us really to parse what James is saying. We do not have to read between the lines. He's clear, he's candid, he's concise. It is one of those statements that is impossible for us to misunderstand. But remember that James was not teaching here a new idea, because James, whatever he's saying here, is taken from the Old Testament. So let me direct you to some attention, your attention to some of the Old Testament passages. The first is in Leviticus 19. And here we have in Leviticus chapter 19 a whole list of laws and regulations which teach the people of Israel how they are to deal with one another. Verse 11 says, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Verse 12, do not swear falsely by God's name. Verse 13, do not defraud one another. If you are an employer, do not hold back the wages of your employees. Verse 14, do not curse the deaf or stumble the blind. Verse 15, do not pervert justice. And in the second part of verse 15, we read this, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. And this is what James is saying. This is what James has written. Do not show preferential treatment to a person on the basis of external appearances. So the first passage is Leviticus 19. The second passage is Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And Moses now here says, now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. Well, the question is asked, if we are God-fearing people, if we are people who walk in God's ways, if we are people who serve God with all our heart and soul, then how should we deal with one another? Well, look at verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regardeth not persons. God regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. What is God like? He has no respect for persons. God does not show partiality. Verse 18 goes on, you see that God is the one who fears God is also one who ensures justice for the fatherless and the widow. These are the two classes of people that James mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 27, if you remember. How should we treat those who are different from us? The second part of verse 18 says, love the stranger, give him food and raiment. Verse 19 gives us the reason, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Someone walks in here and is new. We are not to turn him away. or her away just because he's a stranger. James, being a Jew, would have understood and known these Old Testament scriptures. But there are more recent reminders for James. In Luke chapter 20, there is another encounter between our Lord Jesus Christ and the scribes. And they came to him, and look at Luke 20 and verse 21 now. Luke 20 and verse 21, they asked our Lord Jesus, "Master, we know that thou mayest teach us rightly. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." The point is this, the priests and the scribes, and these were the elite as well. These were the Jews who were trained in Old Testament scriptures. They came to Jesus and they say that he was teaching the way of God truly and that he did not show partiality. He did not accept a person on the basis of his rank in society. Now, if James did not remember what the Old Testament taught and he was not present at the encounter between our Lord Jesus Christ and the scribes at this in Luke 20, then surely he must have heard about the meeting between Peter and Cornelius. And this was in Acts chapter 10. Peter was given a vision, an object lesson of that God's redemption plan would include the Gentiles. Peter then went to Cornelius, remember, and listen to what Peter said to Cornelius. You know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God have showed me that I should not call any man a common or unclean. You see, there is the Jews have this idea that Jews can never associate themselves with Gentiles. A Jewish man will never associate himself with someone who is a non-Jew. They are not to keep company with. They are not to eat with Gentiles. But God taught Peter a very important lesson that night in Acts 10 and verse 34. "Of a truth I perceive," Peter says, "that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, Gentiles and Jews." So God is not a respecter of persons. You see, Peter knew it was true. God is no respecter of person. Peter knew the scriptures. Peter knew Leviticus. He knew Deuteronomy. And in all likelihood, Peter was there at the encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the scribes. But nevertheless, Peter's approach to people was not what it should be in spite of his knowledge. Peter, at one point in time, was being partial. And God had to teach Peter this lesson, especially with regards to those who are culturally and ethnically different from him. And in the same light, we have to learn the same lesson, that in spite of what we know about the Bible, what it teaches, we have to learn how to apply that truth in our dealings with people who are different from us. So in verse 1, we have the theological foundation, the fraternity of believers, the glory of Christ, that tells us why we as Christians should never show preferential treatment to a person on account of his external appearances. And that is supported by scriptural instruction. And then in verses 2 to 3, James, as every good preacher does, gives us a real-life illustration to prove to us the relevance and the pertinence of this principle that we should not show preferential treatment to a person on account of his appearance. So James sort of takes an abstract principle, adds color to it, and make it relevant and more understandable. So look at James chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there cometh also a poor man in vile raiment. And you have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool. This is a very simple illustration, but it's the true-to-life illustration. It is down to earth. It is very easy to understand. There are two strangers, first-time visitors to the church, perhaps, and it comes to a gathering of God's people. It is always difficult to go to a new place for the first time. You are clueless as to where to go. You are clueless as to what to do. Personally, I find it difficult. It is often not easy to go into the church, I might add. It ought to be easy, but often it's not. I know I was intimidated the first time I went to church because I did not know what to expect. I did not know what to do. There are people around me who knew what they were doing, right? They were singing the hymns without looking at the hymnals. They were turning their Bible without referring to the contents page. And by the time I turned to the right passage, they are done reading. The church should have been an easy, friendly place to go to. But often it is not. That's the irony. And unless there's someone to show you around, turning you to the right hymn, to the right Bible passage, you are sort of lost. You are clueless. You are like a boat adrift in the ocean. Well, in James' illustration, the two strangers came into the church. One appears to be rich. He was wearing fine clothes with a gold ring. The other appears to be poor because he's clothed in vile raiment, he's shabbily dressed. The rich man was directed to a good seat, a special seat. The poor man, on the other hand, was asked to go to one dusty corner of the church. By the way, this idea of different seating for the rich and poor is not as strange as you think. We just have to go back a couple hundred years. There was a practice in the churches in England, for example, where pews were for sale or for rent. So if you are a rich family, if you are titled to your name, you are Lord something, right? You can buy a row of pews and they are reserved for you and a family. And these pews usually come with a small gate with a lock at each end. And say there is a Lord Johnson who bought a pew. And if your last name is not a Johnson, you could not sit on that pew. And so if a poor man comes into the church, he can find a place in a section that is called free sitting. You know, we had the phrase free sitting. That's how it began, free sitting. Free sitting means those people are too poor enough to pay for their own pews. And this is what, this actually happened. It happened to Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi was trained as a lawyer in London. And at one time, being under British, he considered being a Christian. He read the Gospels. He was moved by the Gospels. And Gandhi thought that Christianity would offer a real solution to the caste system that is practiced by the Indians, right? In the Indian culture, there are different caste systems. There are at the uppermost, the Brahmins, and the lowest, the untouchables, the Dalits, right? Nobody can touch them, or nobody wants to touch them. So one Sunday, Gandhi went to a church, and he decided to see the pastor and ask for instruction on the way to salvation. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They told him they should go away and worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never returned. And he wrote in his autobiography, if Christians have caste differences or so, I might as well remain a Hindu. So the rich man came. He was given a special seat. He was given special attention. He was afforded preferential treatment, presumably because the rich man will be able to make a big financial contribution to the church. The poor man, on the other hand, was ignored. He was given no attention at all. He was made to feel unwelcome. He has to find his own place in a free seating arrangement. This was James' illustration. Now remember, we are about 2,000 years removed from the time when James wrote these words. So the historical context is important. When James wrote these words, there was no such thing as the middle class. Society during the time of James in the first century Greek-Roman culture was not as stratified as it is today. There are no divisions of the rich upper class, the middle class, the working class, and the poor. The society in James' day was not like ours today. The congregation that James was preaching to was nothing like our gathering here this morning. Today there are some people who are very rich. Some of us are, perhaps most of us are middle class, you know. We cannot afford everything, but we live comfortably. We don't have to beg. We don't have to rummage through the garbage to get food for ourselves. We are not poor by any means. That was not the case way back in the first century. The society back then was more polarized. The majority of the people were poor, and there were a few, the lords and the nobility, who were exceptionally rich. By the way, if you go to some of the third world countries, it is still today the same. I remember when I first visited Sri Lanka some 18, 20 years ago, there were some very rich people who live in huge mansions. You know, when I went there, there was one particular shopping mall in downtown Colombo where you'll never find locals. You know, you can take a three-wheeler or this motorbike taxi, and the three-wheeler driver will not enter the parking lot because it's reserved only for the super rich. People who are rich live in huge mansions in opulence. And at the other end of the social spectrum, there are those who are very poor, in which a family of six sleep and cook and do whatever they do in a rented space no larger than a garage that is found in most houses in Vancouver. There is two polar ends of society, the super rich, very few of them, and the majority are poor. So there's a huge disparity between the rich and the poor. And this disparity was very obvious. The rich man comes into the church dressed, James tells us, in goodly apparel and gay clothing. Clothes that are brightly colored. The poor man comes in vile raiment. And it was very easy to differentiate between the rich and the poor. Can you imagine? All of us, most of us are poor, and then there's this at one corner here in this front row of the pews, right? This husband and wife dressed in gold and in brightly colored clothing, and it stands out. The rest are all in a drab gray or whatever it is. It is very easy to differentiate between the rich and the poor by the clothing, because only the rich could afford to wear colored clothes. There had always been this distinction. Now, today it is not so easy. Today the clothing distinction is somewhat blurred, because we all come into the church dressed pretty well. It is only in recent years, I think, that shabby-looking, torn clothing has become a fashionable statement. So today there are those who wear jeans that have holes because it's fashionable. And some of these holy jeans, I'm sure, cost a lot more than the Kirtland jeans I buy at Costco. and the purpose, if I may guess, is that rich people can show off how rich they are by buying those expensive, shabby-looking clothes. Now figure that out. But back to James. There is an obvious, huge, visible disparity between the rich and the poor. So the illustration that James gives here is a realistic one. The people to whom he was writing to would know this disparity between the rich and the poor by their own personal experiences. As I've told you last week in the congregation, there will be masters and slaves who are worshiping together, and the distinction is obvious. Now, the historical context to James' illustration should not cause us to think that this illustration, therefore, is no longer relevant in our day. After all, we have come a long way since the day of James. There are no specially reserved seats in the church, are there? Well, while we do not have people in our churches reserving pews for their families, I've seen far too many churches who get people into church leadership on account of their wealth and status. There are churches who place too much confidence on people because they are successful in the world, not because they are spiritually mature. People are put into positions of leadership in the church not on account of spiritual wisdom, but on account of material wealth. Now think, if that's the case, are we not then partial to the rich because they are rich? And are we not then judging people on account of their wealth and status and education and socioeconomic position or race or ethnicity? You see, and I speak to the shame of the church today, that money still has a loud voice in Christian circles. Money still talks. And where it does, and when it does, the glory of Christ will depart. If the church depends only on a few rich people, you know, while we were building the church, and back in Singapore, it cost us $15 million. And someone says, well, it just asks one of the elders, you know, who owns a lot of houses, just to write a check, sell one of his houses, and it would be enough to build the church. And there was one church in Singapore was just like that, you know. Some rich person, you know, wrote a check, and the whole church is paid for. You know, this is the worst way to build a church. Imagine the pastor of that church. Would he dare to offend the one who wrote the $50 million check for the church building? It is if the church is run that way, where money talks and talks loudly in the church, it is the glory of Christ will eventually depart. It is Ichabod, you know, for the church. The sin of partiality is also seen in the cliques that some people form with those who are agreeable with them. Those advocates of church growth movement teach that one of the ways to grow and organize as a church is through forming what is called the HUP, H-U-P, the Homogeneous Unit Principle. This is based on the idea that people like to worship with their own kind. And a kind can be defined by age, by music, musical preferences, by hobbies, by common interests. And so there is a church that targets the baby boomers. It's a church for the Generation X. It's a church for the millennials, and so on and so forth. Every church has its own demographic and idiosyncratic preferences. It is not that this church will deliberately exclude anyone who does not fit into the particular demographic. But they do not go out to make others feel welcome. They define their niche and do everything to organize and run the church to appeal to that particular demographic. But this is not what a church should supposed to be like. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, born or free, male or female, but Christ is all and in all. So James gives us the scriptural foundation. He gives us the scriptural substantiation. Then he gives us a real life illustration. And then finally in verses 4 through 7, he gives us several ethical considerations. And he does this by way of four rhetorical questions. James chapter 2, verse 4. Are ye then not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Question 1. Question 2. Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Question 2. Question 3. But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich man oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Then question 4. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which we are called? Question 1. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? If we show preferential treatment to a person on account of his external appearance, are we not become judges of evil thoughts? This is a rhetorical question. And you know what a rhetorical question is? It is not asked for answers. It is asked for effect. Because the answer is obvious. So when James asked a question, the people knew the answer. If you judge a person on a basis of what he looks like, are you not become judges of evil thoughts? Are you not become partial? And the answer is yes. If we show special favor to a man on account of his clothing, we are partial. We become judges of evil thoughts. Now, James here is speaking very plainly. He's not saying that such an act was innocent mistake in judgment. No, because it is plainly obvious. Fine clothing on one end and then shabby clothes at the other end. And James is saying that when preferential treatment is given on account of a person's appearance, it is sin. The people who do this are being partial. The word partial means to make a difference, to discriminate. Now, not all discrimination is wrong. Because whenever we make a choice, it has to involve some form of discrimination. When I married Rebecca, I chose her over the rest of the women in the world. The rest of the women in the world did not accuse me of discriminating against them. None of them did. But in the case of James 2, verse 4, the people make a difference. They discriminate when there was no grounds for discrimination. And James adds, are you not become judges of evil thoughts? The word thoughts here means motives. We get the word dialogue from it. And when it's used in the New Testament, it is almost always having a bad connotation. It speaks of a mindset that has sinful and carnal motives. For example, when the Pharisees began to reason within themselves and say about Lord Jesus Christ, who is this that speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke tells us Jesus perceived their thoughts. And the idea here is not a random thought that pops into the mind of a person. Rather, it describes a process of deliberation or thinking. When the Pharisees have those thoughts, there was an internal dialogue going on in their minds. And James is making the point that if when we show preferential treatment on account of a person's external appearance or wealth, that is an evil thought. We think through. This man is rich. He can do something for me. I will treat him special. That is a sin. And so what do we need to do? James says, well, change the mindset. Change the thinking. Question 2, verse 5. Have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that loved him. James is telling the people, listen, I want you to think about this. Have not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And the answer is yes. That's what Mary sings about in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. He says, God put down the mighty from their seats, exalted them of low degree. God filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent them away empty. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Do not forget. Do not miss out the consonant M in many. Paul did not say any. How that not any wise or not any mighty are saved. But here was what James says. Have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? And James here is making a general statement, not a universal one, a general statement. What James says is generally true, not always true. Understand this. A general statement, not a universal truth. Because we know there are rich people in the Bible who are believers. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, Barnabas, a landowner, Philemon, a rich businessman, Lydia, a rich businesswoman. So you see what James is doing. He's asking, does God look down upon the poor and favor the rich? And the answer is no. God is not a respecter of persons on account of a person's external appearances. He called the rich and the poor alike. And if that's the case, why would you behave in a manner that is completely inconsistent with how God acts? Now, questions 3 and 4 are found in verses 6 and 7, and we deal with them together. James says, but you have despised the poor, you have insulted the poor, that is. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which we are called? And James is asking, is it not the rich that oppress you and drag you into the courts? And because of pride, because of greed, because of selfishness, the rich tend to take advantage of those who are helplessly poor. This is one of the problems that Nehemiah encountered when he returned to Jerusalem. The rich were exploiting the poor, even though the rich man does not need the money. He forecloses on the poor person's property to collect the debt. And the poor person could not pay, he is forced to sell his children as slaves. Oh, this is true in every culture and age, is it not? Maybe not the sale of children into slavery, but the point here is the oppression of the poor by the rich. And James, again, is making a general statement, not a universal one. James is saying that it is generally true that only the rich can hire a lawyer to take legal action against you. Isn't it? That's why the poor need the services of the public defender. James is also making the point that whereas the enemies of God use their powers to oppress the poor, God, on the other hand, is concerned for the justice of the orphan and the widows, the helpless, the down and out, the downtrodden in society. And he's asking us, if that's the case, why then do we align ourselves with those who are out to oppress and exploit the poor? And James is warning us of the sinful tendency of those who are rich and powerful to treat the poor in a disparaging manner. Paul reminds us, masters, those who are rich, give to your servants, slaves, that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So James' point is that you give preferential treatment to the rich man who oppresses the poor. When you do that, you are aligning yourself with the enemies of God. John Calvin makes an interesting statement that when you do that, when you show preferential treatment to the rich, you say you honor, he says, James Calvin says, you honor your executioners, and in the meantime, injure your own friends, those from whom they never suffer wrong. The next question related to questions, the verse 6 is in verse 7, do not they, the rich, blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called? The phrase, by the which ye are called, is interesting because it refers to a practice of a wife taking on her husband's last name after marriage, or a child taking on the name of the father. And James is making this, saying this, well, Christians, you take the name of Jesus Christ. And James is suggesting that the rich tend to be the ones who mock the God of the Bible. The rich tends to be the one who deride and pour scorn upon the Christians. In fact, the very word Christian first appeared in Acts 11 and verse 26 in a place called Antioch. Acts 11 verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the interesting thing is that this was not a name coined by the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus Christ called themselves at that time people of the way. The name was coined by the unbelievers. It was intended to be a disparaging description, a pejorative. Oh, those Christians, you know. It was not meant to be a compliment. It was meant to be an insult. And we see that today, and increasingly so. Just turn on the television and read the magazines and the newspapers. Just listen to the politicians, and you'll find this to be true, right? They disparage and mock the church and the Bible and God and Christ and Christians. And when we take a stand for the truth, when we stand for what is right and biblical, we are called all sorts of names. We are accused of discrimination, of homophobia, of being narrow-minded, of being intolerant, and so on. So again, James' point is this. We who are called by the name of Christ, and if we show preferential treatment to the rich, we have sinned because in doing so, we are taking the side of those who despise God. And the question is, why would the Christian court the favor of those who oppose God? You see what James is doing? He gives us the scripture foundation. He gives us a real to life, down to earth illustration. And then he pounds on us a series of rhetorical questions to press home the point. If we know God for what it is, how can we, who are named after his son, behave in a manner that is completely inconsistent to what God is? Now, James is not saying the church should therefore ignore and despise the rich because of their riches. That would be reverse discrimination. But James is making the point that the church should show God's love and grace to all, regardless of whether they are rich or poor. And James is saying that the rich should never be given preferential treatment at the expense of the poor in an attempt to court their money or influence, to show partiality, to show preferential treatment, to show favoritism on account of a person's appearance is sin. And this kind of attitude ought not to be in the life of any Christian and ought not to be the life of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's an interesting story about Robert E. Lee, if you know who he is. He's the Confederate general. The American fought a civil war in 1861 to 1865, a four-year war old war that killed over 600,000 people. One of the issues was slavery. The real issue was about the rights of the states to rule themselves. And after the war, of course, the Confederates lost, and the story was told of this, of Robert E. Lee, and by the way, America is going through a series of rethinking of the history right now, to their own detriment, I think. The statue of Robert E. Lee has been defaced and vandalized because he's claimed to be a racist. But what little known about Robert E. Lee, what is not known about Robert E. Lee is that he is actually a very devout Christian. And after the war, he was attending a church in Richmond, Virginia. That's where he is, where he lived. St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Virginia is still there. And the service went on as usual until it was time for Holy Communion. And when the pastor called for the communion, a black slave in the church came from the back of the sanctuary, walked to the front, knelt in front of the table, communion table, waited to be served. And the worshippers, mostly white, were shocked. They did not know what to do. This is the first time it ever happened. And Robert E. Lee rose from the pew, walked down the aisle, knelt down next to the black slave, and the two men received communion together. You see, this may seem like a small act, but it shows the principle that James is trying to impress upon us, that we are to hold our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ without respect to persons. Now this morning, if you are not a Christian, listen to what the people thought of Jesus Christ. He have no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if we see him, Isaiah tells us, we would have hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we will esteem him not. And when Nathanael was told of this Jesus of Nazareth, his response was this: can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you see, it is Jesus Christ who was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It was Christ who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, making the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, in the death on the cross for our sakes. It was this Christ, Peter tells us, who bore our sins in his own body on the cross. It's this Christ who was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if you're not a Christian, regardless of who you are, rich or poor, educated or not, prince or pauper, you need to come to Christ for forgiveness of sin and to receive his saving grace. But if you are a Christian, we who belong to God's kingdom, and Christ is the King of Kings, we are to be like the King. And the King took off his crown and carried the cross for us. You see, helpless, poor sinners. And when we look to Christ and the Lord of glory, and we look at ourselves, and it's a reminder of the love of God and his amazing grace. And remember this, whom God loves, what right have we to despise? And we look to Christ and his condescension, his love for me, it condemns me each time I'm tempted to think that somehow I'm better than the other person. And so we are to serve one another. We are to care for one another. Not because the other person we are caring for deserves it. At the same time, we are ministered to and to be cared for in our time of need, not because we deserve it. But Christ did it for them in the same way that we do it for us. Because he reminds us, in so much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto him, unto Christ. And that's what Christians should be. And that's what the church should look like. We are to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ without respect of persons. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is willing to come in humility and lowliness to show how much we need to see our own lowliness. And Father, we are thankful because we deserve nothing good from you, and yet you have given us your Son to be our Savior. And we pray that you will help us to live a life that is in step with who he is and what he has done for us. Help us to respect and honor one another based upon what Christ has done. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name.